There we go. Well, let me begin in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the salvation you've given to us, the provision you made in Jesus to be our atonement. And I pray, Father, as I speak this morning, that the words I share would come from your heart and would flow from your spirit. Open our hearts and our minds to what you would have us to learn this morning, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, as Pastor has shared, I'm from a Jewish background. I work with Chosen People Ministries and have been in planting Messianic, not some of you might heard Masonic, not affiliated with the Masons in any way. The word Messianic is really the word Christian. Jesus's last name is not Christ, it's Messiah. And so in the Jewish community, when we share the gospel, we want to share the reality that in truth, Christianity is Jewish. And that to come to Jesus is a very Jewish thing. In fact, the new covenant, Jeremiah said, is a covenant that God made with Israel. And Gentiles who have come to faith, you who have come to faith, have come to a Jewish covenant, a Jewish Messiah. Whether you like it or not, Jesus made you kosher. And part of his, I know you like it, those of you who are believers, thank God for it. So that's why we call them Messianic congregation, so that the Jewish people would feel a kinship for this faith. I grew up in New York, and my community was all Jewish, and my mother had to flee with her family from Berlin, where she was raised, and my father's father left Budapest also because of persecution. And so in Jewish mind's eyes, Christianity has been the source of our problems as Jews. And so that's why we present the gospel in a Jewish way, because most Jews see Christianity as the enemy of the Jewish people, and they don't see Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. And so that's why we have Jewish ministries, to kind of communicate that Christianity is in fact Jewish. Well, I'm going to share with you from scriptures. Now, there is an inextricable link that all share with Israel. If we are going to be effective in evangelism and experience God's best in our lives, for us personally, we need to know our history and the legacy as God's chosen people, because you have been grafted into the fathers. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You who are strangers to the covenant have been brought near. And I think many Christians really don't know the birthright that they've become part of and the history that they've become part of. It's all our legacy. And so Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, makes the connection, that connection, in the context of the church's calling to evangelism, when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19, "For though I am free from all men, I made myself a slave to all," there it is, that I might win more. And so following that, in chapter 9, he's talking about evangelism. He's talking about reaching others. And then in chapter 10, he talks about the identity we have with Israel, our fathers. Moses pleads with God after Israel's sin at the golden calf. So, but backing up a little bit, in order to be effective in evangelism, we need to understand our calling as God's holy people. Just as Israel was called as his holy people, a nation holy unto God, to be his light in the midst of darkness, so God has called us. Those of us who have come to faith in Jesus have been redeemed, just as Israel was redeemed. And the word redeemed means purchased by God. And again, in the scriptures, we read Moses pleads with God after Israel's sin of the golden calf. And he says to them in Deuteronomy 9, verses 25 and 26, "So I fell down before the Lord 40 days and nights, which I did because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed. through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt by a mighty hand. Now that word redeemed or ransom is a Hebrew word, pada. And it's defined by Mounts as to purchase a person from slavery to freedom in new ownership. And that's the key. We have been redeemed just as Israel was redeemed. They were purchased. To be redeemed means we were bought with a price. We were in slavery as Jews and redeemed out of slavery to actually become slaves again, but not of ourselves, but of the Lord. He redeemed us. He purchased us. Our lives are not our own. We were bought with a price. Therefore, God glorify God in our bodies. And so it was no coincidence that Jesus died on Passover. Jesus repeatedly talked about the time set by the Father. And that time was Passover, so that he would bring redemption to all who were in bondage. Just as the Passover lamb redeemed Israel, so our Passover lamb, Jesus, died on Passover that he might redeem us. And so you need to see that parallel, that you are part of this new covenant that God is making with Israel, not like the old covenant, but a new covenant. And it all, just as the covenant at Mount Sinai was a covenant that God made with Israel, so the new covenant is not like the old covenant, but it was effective or actuated on Passover through the death of the Lamb. So the new covenant was actuated by the death of the Lamb. And so as you see your connection, your history and your identity with Israel, it'll make you more effective in understanding what God's calling you to do and to be. Because Israel is a type. It is, well, God, you know what Israel God says about Israel? Israel is my son, my firstborn among the nations. And you are God's son, grafted in to Israel by virtue of God's son. We, like Israel, have been redeemed, as the Jewish apostle Peter clearly in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Messiah, the blood of Christ. And so as Israel was redeemed, so you were redeemed. Redemption means that both Israel and Christians have been purchased by the Lord, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So each one of us, whether we know it or not, have been purchased. I didn't know what I was getting into when I got married. Did you? Those of you who are married? I mean, you had certain ideas of what it would be like, but then you were married. And after the honeymoon, reality set in. And it wasn't what you thought it was going to be. It was the messy stuff of life. It was hard. It still is hard at times. Sometimes not so hard. But we're married to the Lord. He's our husband. We had certain ideas when we said, I do, to the Lord. But one of the things we have to learn is, he's the Lord, and I'm not. And so that's part of redemption. We may not understand it, but the sooner we understand it, I know the sooner I began to understand my role as a husband, the easier my marriage went, the sooner I learned to esteem her as more important than myself, the easier it went. And it's no different in our relationship with the Lord. And so Israel was redeemed for a purpose and for a reason. Jesus, or the Lord, said that Israel was to be his priests. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 4 through 6, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So too are Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Sadly, Israel failed in her calling and as God's firstborn sons. Exodus chapter 4 says, "Israel is my son, my firstborn among the nations." And as sons, they've received God's discipline. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. If you look at the course of history, and history is not just the study of what went on in the past, it really is his story. And as we look at history, God demonstrates his love for Israel in that he has really disciplined us. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he chastens every son he's scourged. And so he's disciplined us more than any nation in the world, and is continuing to discipline us. Now, in the context of the church's call to evangelism, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, these words, and he warns Christians to learn from God's discipline of Israel. Now, if you're sons of God, and there's no doubt you are, then don't think for a minute you're going to escape God's discipline. And he warns the church about this. Paul does. He says this in 1 Corinthians 10, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, for all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things have happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." The Corinthian church had forgotten that they had been redeemed, purchased by the Lord to be his holy people, his priests. They were living for and like the world. And Paul, as a loving father and brother and pastor, was reminding them that they too would experience God's discipline if they didn't wake up. As he reminds them in the context of communion, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 32, he says this, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he doesn't judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, die prematurely. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the rest of the world." Do you see the parallel? Just as God disciplined Israel and still is disciplining Israel, well, right now he's disciplining us, the church. I mean, what you're seeing right now, what we're going through right now, is a plague. But the purpose of the plagues in Egypt was to help Israel realize that the God of Israel is God and also as a testimony to Egypt that the God of Israel is God. Were the Jews better than the Egyptians? No. What made the difference was the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. We read that many Egyptians, a mixed multitude actually of nations, came out with the Jewish people. Jews weren't better. You're not better. We're not better. The only difference is the blood of the lamb. And when we apply that to our hearts, God sees, forgives, redeems us, and brings us out into the wilderness. And by the way, that's where we are right now. But what the world is experiencing is for a purpose right now, to cause us as a church and the world to know that the God we worship, the God of Israel, is God. And that he will protect us. And he will lead us, and he will guide us. Just as Israel was redeemed to be his servants and priests to the nations, so he's called us. Our lives are not our own. We are the Lord's bondservants, and we're called to surrender our lives to him. Israel was initially led through the wilderness and faced various trials or tests, and they were designed to strengthen their faith. All the tests that happen in your life are designed there to strengthen you. I hate exercise more than anything. I just don't like it. But when I do it, I find that the blessing is I become stronger. Well, God sends, well, he's our personal trainer. And the various trials that come upon us are designed to strengthen our faith, to cause us to look to him and not to ourselves. And so the first test, you know, the sad thing about it was Israel failed one test after another. The first was the Egyptian army coming after them to bring them back into slavery. That was a test. Will you trust me? You know, Egypt came after them and they were really angry. And they said to Moses, there weren't enough graves in Egypt. I mean, that's what they were in the business of doing in their slavery, was building graves. I mean, that was Jewish humor. Moses, there weren't enough graves? You had to bring us out here to bury us? And what was God's response to them? The Lord will fight for you while you shut up. That's a paraphrase. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And he did. But it was a test. They said to Moses, it would have been better to serve Pharaoh than to die in the wilderness. A test. Then the Lord brought them to Elim, where they grumbled against the Lord and said, would that we had all died by the Lord's hands in Egypt, Exodus 16:3, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. And in the next chapter, the Lord led Israel to Rephidim, where there was no sign of any water. And once again, they grumbled against the Lord and against Moses in Exodus 17. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses. And they said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And once again, the Lord provided through his servant Moses when he told him to strike the rock that there was right there with the staff that God had given him, and water came forth. There were 10 different trials or tests that Israel faced in the wilderness, all of them designed to prepare them for their final exam, the promised land. In less than 2 years, Israel was brought from Egypt, from slavery, from bondage, to the promised land, but failed to enter because of their unbelief and their rebellion to the command of the Lord. Because all of them were designed to help them understand that God came to the wilderness. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the entire nation that was 20 years old and older were disciplined when they came to the promised land and doubted God and would not go in, and they had to wander 38 more years until everyone died. That was over 20. Over 2 million people came out of Egypt, and only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, made it into the promised land. Think about that. And think about us. What does that mean? Does that mean that they were lost? No, it doesn't mean that they were lost. I don't believe that. It means they died in the wilderness rather than in the promised land. All of this is the thinking in Paul's thinking as he's writing through the Holy Spirit when he speaks to us today. Am I doing something wrong here? When he speaks to us today concerning our call not to be as they were. We too are called to warfare. We are in the wilderness, but we're on the brink of the promised land. The kingdom of God is now, but not yet. And we are called, like Israel, to take the land. We too face giants. We too face fortified cities that are greater and mightier than we are. But as Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood or against the rulers, against the powers, against the world, but our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're not fighting against people. We're fighting against the spirit of this world, the God of this world, who has blinded the lost. But we're in a battle. Each one of you, whether you knew it or not, are God's soldiers. And we're each called to this warfare. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. I'm sure the Israelites were terrified when they you know, remembered 38 years earlier the report of the 10 spies that, man, these people are overwhelming. There are giants there. There's no way we can take this land. There's no way we can do this. And this next generation, I'm sure a number of them were, you know, they were about ready to go into battle. Now, the idea of evangelism for all of us is pretty terrifying sometimes. Maybe some not to others, some who are gifted with that. But how many are gifted for war? A few. But that didn't relieve the responsibility of everyone between 20 and 50 to be armed for battle and to be prepared. And that's what Paul is writing about in Ephesians. We're in a war. And warfare is not optional. But our warfare is not killing people. It's saving people. It's bringing them the good news. It's learning how to do it. That's our battle that we're called to. And God will give us the victory. It's his battle. It's not something we have to do by ourselves. It's not something that, it's really not that hard. It's scary. We have to prepare. But God has given everything that we need. But each one of us are called to it. You can't say, I don't have the gift of evangelism. You probably don't. Many of you don't. Some of you do, but most of you don't. But we're all called to fight. We're all called to share. That's the battle we're in. Our Lord commanded us at the beginning of his ministry to follow him to become fishers of men. And at the end of the last first words he gave and the last words he gave, he said, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. This is what our calling is. We need to recognize that our lives are not our own, that we've been bought to serve our master and his servants. If we really want life, it only comes by surrendering to him. If you want the promised land, the joy of the promised land, and you can enjoy it right now, I'm not saying that you won't have difficulties. I'm not preaching health and wealth and prosperity. But I'm telling you that God has joy for you in the midst of all the troubles we are going through, and peace for you in the midst of all the troubles we're going through, whether they're the fear of what's out there or financial difficulties. God promises he will be with you through it all. And that through it all, it's part of the training, part of the preparation for the promised land, now and yet to come. In Mark chapter 8, we read this, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So the choice really, in Deuteronomy, Moses, when they entered, we're about to enter, Deuteronomy really is where Moses is actually speaking to Israel as they're about to go into battle. One of the last words that he says is, two paths lie before you, life and death. Choose life. And what Jesus is saying is the same thing. In this life, you can have life or you can have death. The way of life is by actually dying to yourself, losing your life. And if you will, you'll find it. And evangelism is losing your life. Preparing yourself, asking the Lord to use you to prepare you for the battle that he's called you to, all of us. In John 20, as the Father has sent me, Jesus said, I send you. We are called to be his holy people. We're to be like him. And we can't do that in ourselves. No way. And so how do we do it? We need to press into the Lord. To be effective in outreach, to be effective in the battle that we're called to, we need to have an evangelism system in place. This was the key to the efforts that I was involved in at Moody Church when I was pastor of evangelism there in Chicago. The program we used was Evangelism Explosion, but there are many others. It wasn't, you know, they didn't corner the market, but it prepared everyone to know the elements of the gospel, that heaven is a free gift, that man is a sinner, And that all have sinned, and that because of that sin, God sent the Messiah, Jesus, to pay the penalty for that sin. And that we are married to the Lord. When we give our life to him, we become his husband. And the way we receive this gift, this marriage to the Lord, this calling is by faith. And those are the elements of the gospel. And so I learned all of that. But the only program was that we would actually have on-the-job training. and learn how to do it. We started with three people in the program, and by about a couple of years, we had 80 people every week going out, visiting people, sharing the gospel. It involved visiting people who visited the church. Three of us going out, just saying hi, allowing the Spirit of God to just let them know we love them and glad that they came, and then asking a few diagnostic questions. Have you come to the place where you know for certain if you were to die today that you'd go to heaven? And then listening to their answer and then asking them a second diagnostic question. If you were, God forbid, to die today and you were to stand before the Lord and he would say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And through that, we would find out what they were trusting in. Well, basically, I've done more good than bad. Or he's a good God and he accepts everyone. And then we share the good news in a gentle way. After we've listened to them, get to know them a little bit. So I want to share with you 10 aspects of evangelism that might help in your sharing the gospel. The first one is prayer. We can do nothing apart from him. Prayer changes our heart and causes us to grow in our reliance on the Lord and not ourselves. Any program that we may utilize to help in evangelistic efforts must be bathed in prayer. For apart from me, you could do nothing. If you believe Jesus, prayer is the first and most important place and piece in our evangelism system, because it's the Lord who calls people, not us. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. So you can relax. It's not a sales presentation. You don't get a commission. It's not about you. It's just simply about them. People who are lost, who are scared. They won't tell you they're scared. People who are defensive, people who are angry, people who have roots of bitterness, people who are hurting, people who are lost, just as you and I were lost. And God in his grace, through various means, brought us the good news. And our hearts melted and we found life. We found truth. And our lives were transformed. So prayer is foundational. Secondly, by being light and salt in the community. Random acts of kindness. Special events that bless the community. And partnering with local agencies. Loving people. Without sharing the gospel necessarily, just serving. And then when people ask, why are you doing this? Well, it's something the Lord's called us to love our neighbor. Chosen People Ministries, the organization I work with in Israel, maintains volunteers and mobilizes volunteers to bring food and packages to Holocaust survivors, visiting them and listening to their stories. Just doing that. And from that, we've seen many come to faith. I've led mission trips to Israel to work in both Palestinian and Israeli homes for children at risk. Painting, doing various maintenance chores that needed to be done. And that allowed us to get into conversations about what we were doing and why we were doing it. It's amazing the doors that open up just by serving. Thirdly, invite your community to church. People need a reason to visit, such as periodically having a guest speaker or a service that'll draw people from the community that might not otherwise come. I mean, what I do is I many times am invited to churches to do a Passover demonstration to show how the Last Supper of Jesus was a Jewish Passover.
and how it relates to us as Christians or the Jewish whole.
Well, but there are other many gifted speakers who could speak to special issues that would minister to the people, a felt need like finances, the opioid crisis, or the meaning of life, family issues. So periodically, invite a special speaker in, like me. Fourthly, having an environment in the church that makes it feel that people want to come, that you're in love with one another. Hine ma tov u'manayim shever achim gam yachad. Behold how good and wonderful it is when brethren dwell together in unity. That love, that unity fosters a place where it's safe, where people can be accepted just as they are. It's hard to get newcomers to stick around long enough to investigate Christianity if they don't feel comfortable. And following up on newcomers, how do we get them connected? How do we get them integrated? Is the building in the best shape it could be? Does it smell clean? Do people feel welcome and esteemed? This doesn't mean a lot of money. It's just some elbow grease in some cases. And actually, this place looks great. Fifthly, follow-up of new believers. Is there someone who meets with a new believer at the end of the service to clarify their commitment to the Lord? Not necessarily the pastor. I mean, each one of us has to be prepared to do that. Each one of us are ambassadors. Really, pastor's responsibility is to equip you for the work of the ministry. That's his job, but you're the evangelists. And so, some of you are, I mean, you should have a team committed to doing that, praying for those opportunities. And I invite you to do that. If you really want to see this city, this country, one to the Lord, it begins one bite at a time. One step at a time. So following up with new believers. Having a plan for new believers to grow up spiritually. Number six. Helping them to grow. Having a discipleship program is most important in helping new believers grow in their faith. One I use is pretty rigorous. It's called Biblical Self-Confrontation. It's learning how to get the log that's in our eye out so that we can see clearly enough to get the speck out of our brother's eye. It's pretty rigorous, but it's transforming. So we need ourselves to be discipled, and then we need to have a program for discipling others. And curriculum should include the basics of faith, but the need to be part of weekend services as well, and small groups, and Sunday school classes, and ministry roles, church events. Defining what the goal of a disciple is. That all is part and parcel. And again, it can't just fall on pastor. I mean, he can help you, facilitate you. But brothers and sisters, this is your job. You're in the army. He's the general. But some of you are officers and some of you are enlisted. But we're all in the army. We're all in this battle. And so I urge you to begin praying about these things. Again, I'm not saying panic, but start praying, asking the Lord. You know, we're all shaking our heads saying, you know, the only thing that's good for this country right now is the Lord. Well, we are the ambassadors of him. And if we're not in the battle, we used to have a saying in the 60s, before I was a believer, I was part of all the craziness that was going on. If you're not a part of the solution, you're part of the problem. That's us. Anytime you point a finger, there's four more pointing back at you. Well, for sure, three. Beta line of thumb. And so understand what a disciple is. List everything the church does to help people grow in the Lord. There's serving opportunities, small groups, adult Sunday schools, communion, you know, these groups that would go into the community and help with various good works that are going on apart from the gospel. 7, messages should be focused on our call to the exchange life. Losing our lives that we might live for Messiah. That has to be part of it. Avoiding insider language that anybody but a mature Christian would understand. You remember, you're dealing with people who are lost. Avoid polarizing politics, which will not draw people to the king and the kingdom that is in the world but not of the world. Relax. You know what? The Lord is on his throne. If a Democrat gets in, not to worry. God is on his throne. If a Republican gets in, I don't know what your perspective is, but not to worry. God is king. Relax. You got master charge. The Lord's got this. Don't get into politics that go nowhere, just raise heat and not light. We have a king and a kingdom. Remember Israel, when they saw that Samuel's sons were not walking in his ways, they panicked. And they said, we want a king like the rest of the nations to fight our battles and to lead us and to govern us. And Samuel prayed about it and he was grieved by it. And God said, relax, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me from being their king. So our salvation is not in our governmental process. Anybody here should know that by now. Our salvation is in our Savior. And what did he say? I have overcome the world. Do you believe that? It's hard to believe that. That's why we need to read the scriptures every day. To realize God's got this. And so don't get into political arguments. And present the gospel regularly in children's and youth ministries and teach the kids how to share their faith. Young people need to be mobilized. They need to see that they're in a battle as well. We're all in it. Ninthly, have a ministry that teaches people how to share the gospel, which is what, you know, I was doing at Moody with EE, so that you all know the elements of it. Knowing that, so that you can relax, because it's in your memory. You know all the elements of the gospel. And finally, provide mission trips or local outreaches where your people, everyone here, can professionally share the gospel, like mission trips, like we led lay people to Israel, or we get volunteers, and we're on the streets of Brooklyn. Last year, I was on the streets of Brooklyn and Manhattan sharing the gospel with Jewish people in parks and streets, and the people we brought were just people who just wanted to share the good news with Jewish people. Some of them probably want to just come to the city and see it. And they got to do both. And so there are various mission organizations that can take you on mission trips, and you get on-the-job training until you're ready for on-the-job training in the community. So those are 10 things, that practical things that you can do to help with evangelism. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask questions. So join me in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for calling us as your bondservants. Lord, that We were enslaved and set free. And in being set free, we surrendered our lives to you, that we might be slaves to men and slaves to Pharaoh. We are now your slaves, Lord. Master, help us to do your will. We thank you that your yoke is easy and that your burden is light. And that if we will follow you, Lord God, you will bless us in every possible way, that we might experience life and have it abundantly. And because we have that life and that joy and that peace that the world can't give us, and that life and that joy and the peace that the world can never take away, Lord, we can share that. And people will want to know about that because you've transformed our lives by our willing to be servants, surrendering our lives to you. So I pray, Father, that that truth might truly grab hold of our hearts and minds, that we might serve you in joy. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, does anybody have any questions? I got 5 minutes. Right? 25 after.
Yeah. Would you tell me again the name of the plan you use?
Evangelism Explosion.
No.
Oh.
For discipleship.
Oh. It's called Biblical Confrontation or Self-Confrontation. It's from, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a card, email me, and I'll give you the contact information.
Okay.
Do you have access to email?
Yeah.
Okay. So just email me and I'll send it to you.
Okay, thanks.
You're welcome. Anybody else have any questions? Yes, sir.
I'm just about retired. I work weekends, but I'm working nights. Last night I was listening to a message. And I won't tell the pastor, but on this message, it related to what you were saying. And as far as it just seemed to blend together. He was referring to the Israelites at the wilderness, at the end, when they were at the Jordan, and you said faith, they would have remained in the wilderness and would have never entered the promised land if the priest with the ark had not, first of all, with their own feet, take that initial step of faith into the Jordan. The Jordan was flooded over. It was over a mile.
That's right.
It would never have happened if those people, if they had waited on God, apart from taking the steps of faith upon his word and stepped into the Jordan.
Amen, brother. Preach it.
It's
a good word.
What you were saying this morning, evangelism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yes.
And it's terrifying.
Yes.
But God will part the water.
Yes.
And he did. Someone else. Yes.
So I have a question of how a Jewish person would understand. So my question comes from Paul's presentation of the gospel found in Acts chapter 13 to the Jewish diaspora in Turkey. He uses the word it is translated two different ways in our modern translations, justified or free. It could be also translated acquittal. In Acts, it is we find it in the past present indicative, meaning I assume that's referring to Jesus is the one that's doing the justifying or the acquittal. The idea of being free from the judgment of the law. How would those Hellenistic Jews understood that when Paul made that statement, and how would either a secular or Orthodox Jew understand that in today's setting? I mean, I have 500 years of Reformed theology telling me how to understand it. Those people
they got really angry.
Really?
Well, yeah. For 1,500 years, we've been keeping the law. And you're telling me these goyim can just simply accept Jesus and be done with it? And you're going to accept them apart from circumcision, apart from the mitzvot, apart from the 613 commandments? And not only that, how we understand these commandments? Just believe in Jesus? Who do you think you are, Paul? And they, who were very influential and very gifted and very prosperous and leaders of the city, stirred up the crowds. And Paul and the rest got the daylights beat out of them. And what was his response? Well, it was necessary that the gospel be brought to you first. Since you reject it, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. And that infuriated them even more. You're telling us the leaders of the church that you're going to accept these people apart from our theology? Apart from joining the way we join? And so that was their response. And that's the gospel. The good news is I can eat bacon now. I didn't answer that question. Thanks for asking. They're not happy about it. I mean, either they don't see it. They don't see it as a Jewish truth. They see it as a Gentile truth, as something alien. But there's a unity from old to new. And so the Orthodox would say, you know, they were the keepers of the law, and they would say this is foolishness to, you know, just to simply believe on Jesus. That's foolishness. And it doesn't correspond to the flow of, because it's such a disconnect. And the secular Jew, which is the majority of the Jewish people, say, that's crazy. It's religion. It's, you know, it's, if it works for you, great. Geh gesundheit, be healthy, go. But it's foolishness. And along with it comes a worldview that's crazy to Jews.
So what's a good way to engage that and begin that conversation?
The best way is to share the appreciation for Judaism and for their people, that unto you the oracles of God. You're Jewish, praise God. If it weren't for you, I wouldn't have a Messiah or a Bible. And so I would share, as I shared from the Old Testament, you know, what how I understand, and ask questions. Oh, we love to answer questions. I mean, we love to talk. The way I came to the Lord was I talked myself into it, arguing. And don't be put off if they argue, because we Jews love to argue. You know, we have a saying, you get two Jews together, you have three opinions. And in that regard, Christianity is very Jewish. You get two Christians together, you have five denominations. So I hope I answered your question. I mean, that's a long discussion.
Oh, no, you did. I just
Okay, one more question and then I got to go.
Well, quickly, with the 80% of their Israel that are secular,
yeah.
Are they still hypocritical and holding on to the law? Are they still...
The 80%?
The 80% that are secular.
No. They're not, the only way they'd hold on to the law is that the law gives us this land.
Or if I, as a Gentile, come up to them and start, then, I mean, would they hide behind the law?
No, they wouldn't hide behind the law. They would hide behind their Judaism. And that Judaism is, you guys have tried to wipe us out. And the nation of Israel is the only hope we have. And I can't accept what you're saying because it has been the enemy. And somehow you have to find common ground. And I do that in seminars and so on, but to answer it right now, I've got some books out there that'll help you with that. All right, Pastor, close us in prayer.
Absolutely. Well, thank you so much, Roy.